What is religious pluralism? Religious pluralism simply claims that all religions are equally valid. And that's the claim we're going to examine today. While we are asked the question for this sermon, how can you say there is only one true faith? The counterfactual to that statement is essentially the definition of religious pluralism. And that is, all religions have truth. Everyone finds their own way to God or spiritual enlightenment. So there's no mistaking that religious pluralism is the generally accepted view of our day, even in circles of professed believers. A 2017 Bertelsmann survey of German residents showed the following. Only 13% of Catholics believed there is only one true religion, but 81% said every religion has a core of truth. And Protestants showed similar numbers. 11% said there's only one true religion, and 79% said every religion has a core of truth. And those who are religiously unaffiliated showed a similar spread, were obviously a bit more skeptical that any religion is true, and the numbers there were 3% and 49%. So now that was a survey of Germans, but similar surveys in other regions show similar results, namely that we live in a society with a broad adherence and belief in religious pluralism. And frankly, simply based on this broad prevalence of this pluralistic view, not only in society, but also in the church, many of you may believe this too. And so therefore, if I'm to claim that belief in Christ is the only way to salvation, we need to know that we're on solid ground. We need to have a solid foundation on which to base that claim, since it will be challenged. And to be precise about the basis for our discussion, and what I hope to defend and establish for you today, if we write this as a formal logical argument, it would be this. My first premise is that truth is exclusive. My second premise is that all religions make exclusive truth claims. And therefore, the conclusion is all religions cannot be true. Before we go further today, just a quick aside, I always try, you'll see, to reliably source others' quotes and ideas when I use them, but there were three texts I relied on to shape a lot of the thinking in the sermon today, and to source them everywhere would be impossible, so I just want to cite them here to give credit where credit's due. Confronting Christianity is the book that the preaching team over the next few weeks that we're all reading together, it's the core for this series. Christ Among Other Gods, I wouldn't endorse the book, but I did provide some help in preparing, and the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. So with that introduction, I'd like to turn to our core scripture text this morning. And while throughout the Gospels, Christ makes many truth claims regarding his divinity, I've chosen a passage today where we not only see clearly Christ's claim to divinity, but we also have an excourse on truth. So I'll ask you to open your Bibles to John 8. We're going to read from verses 31 to 59. And as you turn there, I'd like you to keep three questions in mind that we're going to unpack today after we read the passage, and this is what will form the structure of my sermon. So first, what is our ontology of truth? I'll define ontology later. What exclusive truth claims does Christianity make? And what is our response to a culture of pluralism? And how do we think about tolerance and society's call to seemingly infinite tolerance? But first, let's read together John 8, starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." But Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." So they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon? So they're essentially mocking him. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon, because Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay, our first question, what is our ontology of truth? And by ontology, I mean, you know, what is truth really at its core? What do we believe truth to be? As I mentioned in my intro, our postmodern society sees truth as malleable, flexible to any individual's desire or self-definition. But in our passage, Christ presents a different perspective of truth. When he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. He was a murderer from the beginning, it does not stand in truth, and so on, among others. It is clear Christ is assuming a different ontology of truth. So I would propose that a proper ontology of truth, based on what we read here, would be that truth is, number one, knowable, that it's non-contradictory, that it's universal, and therefore truth is exclusive. It is therefore exclusive because an appeal to universal, non-contradictory, knowable truth makes specific claims that are at the same time falsifiable, but also preclude the truth of other contradictory truth claims. So let's step through these points together. The first one, truth is knowable. This is the clearest. Christ says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And to deny this is paradoxical because even the denial that truth is knowable is itself an assertion of knowable truth. Christ affirms this point directly at the beginning of our passage when he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. Truth is knowable. Secondly, truth is non-contradictory. In our reading today, Christ said, starting in verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So why can the Pharisees not bear to hear his word? Because he has been pointing out that they are not being faithful to their own teaching. They are contradicting themselves. And the dissonance of contradiction is causing this friction between Jesus and the Pharisees. So Christ is assuming that truth is non-contradictory, and this point is fundamental. This point is formally known as the law of non-contradiction. It's so prevalent in philosophy that it even has a nickname, the LNC, and it traces its roots at least to Aristotle. And it goes formally like this. It is impossible that the same thing can at the same time both belong and not belong to the same object and in the same respect. It means opposite assertions cannot simultaneously be true. It is impossible that the same thing is and is not. The LNC is considered a fully first principle and indemonstrable by many philosophers, notably Leibniz. And I've got a simple example for you. So Mike's right there. Mike is sitting, and Mike is not sitting. Right, Mike? All right. These cannot both be true, okay? That is the LNC. And I fully recognize that perhaps it seems as though philosophers have found an incredibly difficult way to say something incredibly simple. But it's a critical principle for our definition of truth because there are other religious traditions, especially Eastern traditions, that reject the LNC as being self-evident and reject it as being true. Aristotle pointed out, however, that for those who reject the LNC, their position self-destructs. Since if only our opponent says something, as soon as he opens his mouth to make an assertion, any assertion, he must accept LNC. Essentially, if you say anything, you're accepting that there's truth. So in our passage today, Christ is using the LNC. And there are many times where Scripture clearly demonstrates and assumes that truth is non-contradictory. Frequently, we are told God cannot and will not lie. He will not contradict himself. He will not contradict truth. A couple examples, Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time. Hebrews 6:8, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And these are just two among many. So truth is non-contradictory. And this is important because it means we cannot have conflicting versions of real truth. Your truth and my truth cannot contradict. If they do, one must, by definition, be false. So when Christ talks about himself as truth, when we see his very identity is an example of the integrity of truth, he is personifying the LNC. Thirdly, truth is universal. We don't have private truth. When Christ says in our passage today, "I told you the truth I heard from God," he is making the same claim, namely that God's truth is universal. And John, in his gospel, spends a lot of time claiming universal truths. For example, John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And John 4:24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." These verses and many others frame truth in context as universal, God revealing truth. And clearly, if it comes directly from God and is shared with the world, then it is universally true. God's truth is universally true. And while the philosophy of truth is actually hotly debated, multifaceted, very complex, there seems to be broad support for something called correspondence theory of truth. And a simple definition of correspondence theory is that what we believe or say is true if it corresponds to the way things actually are, to the facts. So Mike is sitting. Even Bertrand Russell, one of the most famous of atheists, agrees with us on this point. He framed it as, when a proposition is true, it is identical to a fact, and a belief in that proposition is correct. George Edward Moore said, there is no difference between truth and the reality to which it is supposed to correspond. So simply, a belief is true if and only if it corresponds to a fact. A fact is universally true. Truth is universal. There are no personal, private, individual versions of the truth. Truth exists objectively outside of ourselves. We do not create truth. We can only discover it. So truth is knowable, non-contradictory, universal, and therefore truth is exclusive. An appeal to absolute truth makes specific claims that are at the same time falsifiable, but also preclude the truth of other contradictory truth claims. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. If truth were all-inclusive, then nothing would ever be false. If anything can be true, if I can define truth any way I want, then nothing can ever be untrue. And we know this fact experientially. Those who deny it are simply being dishonest, because we all behave as though some things are absolutely true. Knowing the truth about poison, knowing the truth about the effectiveness of a parachute, knowing the truth about the direction of travel on a highway, I think we all agree these are important, pretty important universal truths to know. These are knowable universal truths. We believe that the laws that govern the motions of the planets, the vast distances to other galaxies, and the signing of the Declaration of Independence are all knowable universal truths. And so how did we ever get to the point that we accept mathematics and science and history are all in the category of truth, but that religion should somehow be relegated to matters of personal taste and private interpretation? That's a fundamental point. Let me repeat that point. How did we get to the point where we accept mathematics, science, and history are all in the category of truth, but religion should somehow be relegated to matters of personal taste and private interpretation? So once we have an ontology of truth that asserts that truth is exclusive, what exclusive truth claims does Christianity make? Every religion claims to make factual statements about spiritual reality. This means, therefore, that every religion has the responsibility of giving evidence for its truth claims. In our passage today we read, Jesus answered, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" I would assert that nowhere else does Christ make a clearer claim to deity. Not only does "I am" ring with an audacious claim to transcendence itself, but it also echoes the very words which God used to declare himself to Moses. Jesus' Jewish audience, the Pharisees, knew exactly what Christ was claiming with this statement. Because if we turn all the way back to Exodus, as Moses was preparing to be sent in front of Pharaoh and demand the freedom of the Israelites, we read in Exodus 3, starting in 13, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you." I am here is Yahweh in the Hebrew. Yahweh, the personal name for God, the personal name of God for the Jews. Both Jesus and everyone listening to him and his contemporary Jewish audience knew what he was claiming when he said, "I am." Christ claimed to be God. This is an exclusive truth claim. This is the exclusive truth claim, because while Christianity makes many truth claims, the entire gospel hangs initially on this single truth claim. If Christ is not God, then he is not sinless, he is not resurrected, he is not a savior. Therefore, Christ's deity is the first foundational principle of the Christian faith. If we affirm this as true, then Christ stands alone with an exclusive truth claim. An exclusive truth claim, because no other religion or religious tradition on earth accepts this as true. Either we accept Christ's claim to deity as true, or we deny it. And if we deny it, then Christ is reduced to a mere man, who's really a foolish prophet. He was deluded about himself and why he was here. Stripped of miracles, stripped of Christ's claims, and in the end, stripped of most of his teachings, there is nothing left except love your neighbor and do justice. And these are ideas we could have thought about on our own. But of course, beyond Christ's deity, Christianity makes many additional truth claims. And these raise the bar of exclusivity. I already mentioned Christ's sinlessness, his resurrection. Christianity also claims Christ's sacrifice was redemptive as the exclusive path to salvation. It claims Christ's death and resurrection were an atonement for sins. It claims that there is fulfilled prophecy and that there is prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And all of these truth claims are indeed exclusive because every other religion denies them. The deity of Christ and of all other truth claims that derive from it create a clean and unbridgeable chasm between Christianity and every other belief system. And therefore, it makes religious pluralism simply untenable. Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Muslims believe that Jesus did not die, but that he was indeed taken up into heaven. Jews and atheists and agnostics, for that matter, believe that Jesus died and remained dead. These claims are mutually exclusive. So while they may admire Christ, they do not worship him. So what is our response then to a culture of religious pluralism? So if truth is exclusive, and if Christianity makes exclusive truth claims, how do we respond? Most people think all the religions of the world are essentially the same and only superficially different. But I would propose the very opposite is the case, that the religions of the world are essentially different and only superficially the same. If all of the religions of the world are equally true, and if they all claim to be true, then logic, according to our ontology of truth, requires that they are all equally false. The conflicting doctrines must simply cancel one another out. To claim that Christianity and Hinduism are ultimately compatible is to do violence to them both. To claim that Christianity and Islam are ultimately compatible is to do violence to them both. To claim that Christianity and Buddhism are ultimately compatible is to do violence to them both. To claim that Christianity and any other religion are ultimately compatible is to do violence to them both. J. N. D. Anderson writes, a God who speaks in an infinite variety of ways, but never decisively, really just throws man back upon himself. For then it's up to man to determine how and where he can reach ultimate truth. Pluralism is often illustrated by the parable of the blind man and the elephant. I think many of us have heard this one right before, the blind man feeling around the elephant, coming to different conclusions. It's an ancient parable. It's most associated with Buddhism, and it's often attributed to Buddha himself. Wikipedia tells me it's dated to at least 500 BC. But the version we're most familiar with in the West, and which is used to defend pluralism, was written by John Godfrey Sachs in 1872, and it goes like this. The blind man and the elephant. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, and each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is nothing but a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he, "'tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most, deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. So oft in theologic wars the disputants, I ween, tread on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about the elephant not one of them has seen. So that's religious pluralism in a nutshell. And it sounds elegant, it's even convincing, but what's wrong with it? Let me propose three ways in which I think the story is wrong, with some credit to Trevin Wax from the Gospel Coalition for some of these ideas. The first one is that the author assumes the truth he claims for himself is unavailable. The author sees the elephant. It must therefore be knowable. Tim Keller framed the contradiction as, how could you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant unless you claim to be able to see the whole elephant? The author is actually putting himself in a godlike position, a position of arrogance, looking down at all the other religions. He's the only one seeing clearly, seeing the absolute truth, and in so doing, stands in contradiction to his claim that absolute truth doesn't exist. Secondly, the author assumes the blind man should be satisfied with partial knowledge. In the end, each of the blind men was wrong, and they were satisfied with being wrong. But the author does assume that there is a real absolute truth to be known, and yet he lets the blind men remain, believing a falsehood. And finally, the author assumes revelation is not possible. Notice that in the poem, the elephant doesn't speak. He doesn't say to the blind men, "Wait a second, all of you, I'm an elephant." Man does not learn about God by groping. God is not silent, leaving us to guess about his nature. If God speaks, that changes everything. And God has spoken to us through his word. So how do we respond then to religious pluralism? I'd like to suggest a word, but unfortunately it's a word that has been stripped of its meaning in our culture, and that word is tolerance. Our culture has defined tolerance as accepting every single possible view as having its own core of truth, and as a consequence, to assert one belief system as true and another as false constitutes intolerance. Even further, we're asked to not only accept, but also affirm conflicting truth. These definitions of tolerance and intolerance are widely accepted in our Western culture, but that is not tolerance. Tolerance is not accepting every belief as true. Tolerance is accepting that everyone has the right to make a truth claim. And if we want to claim the right to make our truth claim, then we must be prepared to let others make their truth claims. We should invite religious tolerance, but not religious pluralism. We should encourage dialogue, encourage others to share their objections to Christianity, and we should have the confidence that Christian truth claims will stand the tests of logic, of historicity, and of meaning. As we saw earlier, a truth claim is always exclusive, but it is not necessarily bigoted or prejudiced or intolerant. Exclusivity means not all possibilities can be correct at the same time. I'd like to close by reading just one more passage from Scripture, and it answers the question, what did Paul do when he was confronted with religious pluralism? How did he show tolerance and yet proclaim truth? So I'll read a passage in Acts from when he was in Athens, Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we show what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul shares with the people of Athens and with us that truth is a person. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The invitation of Christianity is not just to truth, but also to the person of Christ. So a few thoughts to close our time together. Number one, meditate on Christianity's exclusive truth claims. Do you believe that Christianity has unique truth? Do you believe that Christ stands apart from other religions? Be tolerant, but not compromising. Yeah, that should say compromising, not comprising. Be tolerant, but not compromising. Accept other religions' right to assert their own truth claims, but do not compromise Christ's truth claims by affirming conflicting claims. And feel an obligation to engage. Our truth claims are not a basis for arguing or for arrogance. Rather, we can humbly engage others on the basis of truth.